This is session two of our Colossians study entitled Saints and Corruption. Colossians 1, verses 1 and 2. In our session today, we'll run the gamut from fearful holiness to heretical corruption. This should be fun indeed. First, let's read our passage. Colossians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you, and peace from God our Father. Although his tone is different, softer, less accusatory in this letter, I'm reminded of Paul's opening words to the Galatians, where by verse 6 he's already laying into them. Turn to that with me. Galatians 6, Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, verse 6. So after only 5 verses of greeting, he begins verse 6. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. In Galatians, Paul wasted no time or ink before he got right to the point. And it's true that verses 1 and 2 and verse 3 in Colossians comprise a rather standard greeting for one of Paul's letters. But when one reads all of chapter 1 and even into chapter 2, one can see that by the first few verses he's off and running with his primary message to the church at Colossae. By verse 3, he's already laying the groundwork for his main argument. So he begins. He describes himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. No one wakes up in the morning and says, hey, I think I'll be an apostle. Yesterday I wanted to be a fireman. The day before that I wanted to be a cowboy. But now I think I'd like to be an ex-cathedra messenger for Christ. And even if one did wake up one morning and make that decision, it wouldn't take. One was, to be precise, a true, quote, apostle of Jesus Christ, end quote, only, quote, by the will of God, end quote. One does not apply to be an apostle. One is called to be an apostle. And while I've stated some of this in the present tense, we believe there are no literal modern apostles. The word is, in the Greek, is apostolos. It means a delegate, an ambassador of the gospel. And included in this definition of the Greek word translated apostle, it means with miraculous powers. He that is sent, not one who raises his hand and volunteers to go, but one who is sent. He is sent by God as a messenger and more often than not, with miraculous powers. And delegate, the word, the first definition of this Greek word, apostolos, delegate, implies speaking ex cathedra, that is, for Christ without error. Ex cathedra comes from the Latin phrase for from the chair, meaning infallible teaching. God's word is closed. His revelation is complete. So Paul says, I, Paul, am an apostle. And then he includes Timothy, our brother. Note how the sentence is organized. Timothy is a faithful disciple and helper of Paul's, a great guy and integral to the work of ministry, but he is not a fellow apostle. It says, Paul, comma, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, comma, and Timothy, our brother. See? Timothy is not an apostle. Now look at verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Grace to you and peace. R. Kent Hughes makes an excellent point about this. Paul created a Christian blend of Hebrew and Greek greetings. The customary greeting in the ancient Greek world was keren, a form of grace, meaning greetings. But in Paul's hands, it became the freshly minted Christian salutation charis, charis, grace. Greeting fellow believers with this word celebrated the work of grace in their lives. The other half of the greeting, peace, came originally from the Hebrew shalom, which meant more than simply the absence of trouble, but well-being, which springs from the presence of God. Still, R. Kent Hughes, there must be grace before we experience the shalom of God. Let me repeat that. There must be grace before we experience the shalom of God. Grace, God's work, comes before peace, our new relationship. Among the tragedies of our time is humanity's pursuit of personal peace apart from God's enabling grace. Indeed. Amen. That's R. Kent Hughes. Paul says, grace to you and peace to the saints and faithful brethren. Reading again the definition of this word translated saints, I was reminded of the typical, which means holy ones, I was reminded of the typical first words out of the mouth of a visiting angel. Remember the scenes? In Luke 1:30, the angel said to her, Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And in Matthew 28:5, the angel said to the women at the tomb, do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. Holy angels were often frightful visitations. Remember Isaiah's reaction when in his vision he stood before the throne of Almighty God. He was scared out of his wits. A good paraphrase of the beginning of Isaiah 6 is, I'm going to die. And this is the root source of the word translated saints, hagios. It's the word from which hagios comes is hagos, an awful thing. Hagios means sacred, physically pure, consecrated, holy, but at the root of it is an awful thing. We are saints, not because we attend church, not because we are perfect. We are saints because in every believer there is an almost symbiotic relationship with the person and spirit of Christ Jesus. Now, I must quickly add, symbiosis implies mutual benefit. And for that reason, it kind of falls apart. It's not quite accurate, since we contribute nothing to the perfection of the Godhead beyond our devotion and praise. But it does describe reasonably well the level of intimacy in the relationship, something that's hard for the temporal mind to grasp. I wonder if we too often forget that we, as believers in Christ, are made sacred, consecrated, awful things. Paul addresses this letter to saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Believers are in Christ, inside Him. A mystical relationship that goes beyond the necessary faith in, referenced in verse 4. We are in him, and he is in us, as Paul states in chapter 3, taking it a degree further. Colossians 3:4, when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. When Christ, who is our or your life, your very life is Christ. Paul states the same thing in a slightly different way in Philippians. Turn there, please. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 21. One of the most powerful sentences in God's Word. Philippians 1, 21. For to me, Paul is saying, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. For me to live, the reason for my life, the reason I'm here, the reason I'm doing what I'm doing, Christ. I need no other explanation. Christ. In Romans 6, Paul goes into this in finer detail, but certainly the most eloquent version of this truth is found in Galatians 2. Turn there, please. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. If you're going to memorize one verse in the Bible, this is a pretty good candidate. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. My word. So, on a surface level, Paul greets those who are like him in Christ. That is, those of his ilk, those in the same belief system. He's not writing to unbelievers. He's not writing to those who are not in Christ. He's writing to family. But the small word in goes far beyond this when the belief system is in Christ. I remember in a study some time back where some may find fault with me spending an entire session on one or two verses. Well, in this instance, I spent the entire session on one two-letter word. In. I-N. In the New Testament, in is a very important word. But let's continue. It requires an atypical thought process for us to think of ourselves as holy, sacred, consecrated. Such a perspective goes against everything we know about ourselves. We know we're not holy. We see ourselves every day. We see the worst of ourselves. We see things that no one else sees. We know we're not holy. So such a perspective of Paul's, of calling us, referring to us as saints, who are holy, consecrated, such a perspective goes against everything we know about ourselves. But Paul uses a word that reminds us that we are indeed holy things because we are in Christ. For this reason, we can easily see this as far more than just an obligatory greeting, just a few polite words with which to open a letter. Paul has already begun addressing the problem in Colossae. He wants the Colossians to see themselves as God sees them, sacred, holy, even awful things, saints who have no business trafficking in heretical belief systems that seek to supplement Christ Jesus. Look at how chapter 2 begins. beginning with verse 1. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. Now look at verse 6. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And then verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. Complete. Plerao. It means to make replete, to cram, to level up to the brim. I'm every time I see this word, I'm reminded of the time we were in Kenya. We were spent 2.5 weeks in Kenya, and of course we were on safari for a lot of that time. And one day we had the privilege of coming upon a cheetah who had just made his kill of an impala. And he was lying there, catching his breath, next to his prey. He had not started consuming his prey. Well, we traveled off somewhere else, and a little while later, we returned to this spot. And here was the cheetah. The impala was gone. And here was the cheetah, lying on its side, with this rounded belly. And after we returned home, we received a snapshot that one in our company had taken of the cheetah lying there with its belly just crammed full of impala. And she had titled the snapshot, "The Replete Cheetah." That cheetah was replete with impala. And that's what the word complete means, plerao. To cram full so there's no more room left. Paul is saying, you are crammed full of Christ. What are you doing playing around with all this stuff that seeks to add to what he already is? You are already full. You don't need anything else. That's what he's saying. All right, so just what was going on in Colossae? What was this heretical philosophy, or perhaps more accurate, false teaching, threatening the integrity of the church? You may recall that in Paul's letter to the Galatian churches, he addressed a similar situation, similar but not identical. In Galatia, the attack on the churches came from Jews seeking to amend the gospel of Christ with some of the regulations of Judaism. That is, righteousness and justification could not be by faith alone, but must also include circumcision, observance of certain feasts and holy days, adherence to dietary laws, etc. In other words, in Galatia, the Judaizers were saying that the gospel must include adherence to the Mosaic law. The situation in Colossae is more confusing. It's similar to Galatia, a region, not a city, by the way. Galatia was not a city, it was an area that included a number of cities. So it's similar to Galatia in that the gospel is being corrupted by outside influence. But in Colossae, the corrupting influence was a mishmash of philosophies coming from several directions. Scholars call this syncretistic, that is, a mix of two or more religious and or philosophic traditions. And once again, not everyone agrees what these were, but there is a reasonable consensus. Let's first look at the clues Paul leaves in the letter itself. All of these we find in chapter 2. First, look at verse 2:8, which we've already visited several times. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Okay, so a hollow and deceptive philosophy. That's the first clue we have. 2:11. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And look at 16 and 17. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. So here we have in these two passages emphasis on ritual circumcision, diet, observance of holy days. Now look at verse 15. Paul writes, when he, Christ, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And then verse 18. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Now, all of these we're going to examine more closely in the coming days, but right now, what this refers to is both of these passages. This is mixing in various supernatural powers that should be worshipped, thus, by its very nature, diminishing Christ. You worship Christ, but you also worship these other supernatural powers. And then perhaps one of the most important things that Paul was speaking against. Look at verse 18 again. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement. Look at verse 20 to 23. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion, and here it is again, self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. What he's speaking of here in verse 18 and 20 to 23 is asceticism, which is, you know, to encapsulate it, it's a rigorous self-denial, austerity, disciplining the body. In asceticism, the body is evil, it must be punished, and by extension, it is to be disregarded. Only the spiritual matters. Now, on the surface, that sounds, well, of course, the flesh is sinful, and yeah, we're spirit beings, believers, yes. But asceticism takes it too far. We'll dig into that later. Finally, go up to verse 4 in chapter 2. Verse 4, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. And then our verse 8 again. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Here he's speaking of heretical teachers calling themselves Christian, but mixing in things that have no place. Now, based on these and other references in the text, can we deduce the sources of the corrupt teaching in Colossae? Just what was going on? The important thing to keep in mind is that each of the corrupting influences in the church at Colossae was itself a mishmash. And then these were combined, were layered upon each other. So, first, there was indeed a Jewish element, but it was not the same strict Pharisaic element seen in Galatia. There was some of that, but mixed into it was a certain strange Jewish mysticism that included, among other things, perhaps, worship of angels, or perhaps, participation with angels in the worship of God. Again, we will examine more of these in depth. We'll examine these in depth later. Second, there was a pagan element, an early form of Gnosticism, and we'll be returning to this quite often because it was quite prevalent in Galatia. The evidence seems to indicate that. Now, this is an early form of Gnosticism, which was codified as a coherent system only in the second century, later than this letter was penned. So this is just an early sort of infantile form of Gnosticism, still being worked out. But for now, Gnosticism included such beliefs as the evil of matter, flesh, and the reason this was so egregious is that belief in the inherent evil of matter made it impossible for Gnostics to accept the real fleshly incarnation of Christ. See where that takes you? We can say as New Testament believers, as believers in the church epoch, that yes, our flesh is sinful, even though we have been converted to spirit beings in Christ, we still sin in the flesh. There are certain cravings of the flesh, and so we can say, yeah, of course, makes perfect sense. Gnosticism, flesh is evil, but no, see where they took it? They took that to the extent, said, well, then Christ couldn't have been incarnated. The Son of God, very God, could not have been incarnated in flesh. Sinful flesh? No, impossible. See? Second, the Gnostics believed in mediating beings. And we'll get into the details of this later. But these were angelic-like beings that mediated between man and God. We'll just leave it there for now, and we'll get back to it later. Third, salvation through knowledge. That's what the Greek genesco means. It means to know. Gnosticism, to know, based on knowledge. So, with all of this going on, is it any wonder Epaphras went to Paul? You can imagine him pulling his hair out. How am I to deal with this? He had to go to his elder, Paul, and seek counsel. But finally, there was a third element, a corrupt Christian element, which seemed to be a blend of Judaism and paganism, that did not deny Christ, but it dethroned him. It gave Christ a place, but not the supreme place. No explanation for the false teaching in Colossae is perfect, Problems can be found in each one of them. Meaning, it's hard to know for absolute fact what was going on in Colossae. But perhaps Clinton Arnold summarizes it best. Here's what he had to write. The Colossian, quote, philosophy, end quote, represents a combination of Phrygian folk belief, local folk Judaism, and Christianity. The local folk belief has some distinctive Phrygian qualities, but it also has much in common with what we could also describe as magic or ritual power. As we progress through the letter, we'll address some of this more fully. For now, in my opinion, the situation in Colossae is far more pertinent to ours today than the situation in Galatia. After all, when was the last time you were compelled to add in circumcision and observance of Passover or Yom Kippur to your faith? But when was the last time someone tried to offer a harmless-sounding variant of Christianity to your faith? Maybe yesterday? Sure, Jesus was a great prophet, but no better than, say, Moses or Muhammad. We'll address much of this in greater detail as we progress through the text, but for now this gives us a brief overview of the situation in Colossae.